button and it's amazing
there
what happens.
So,
thank you.
Put that in your pocket.
Okay. Tim, is the other one on or do you need to put it on?
Try that.
Hello, hello.
Yeah, when you pull it out and it turns green, you just push it once it turns green, that turns it off.
It's, I'm not going to remember it, honey. Sure, Mike's going to, yep.
Very good. Mike. All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I appreciate the way that you get up. The way that you get up, you come out, because this is important to you. And it's definitely important to me as well. And I want to start with a scripture. And it's over in Mark chapter 4, and it says, it's the parable of the sower. And it says, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. I want to share that because I'm really proud of each of us here, because what we're doing is we're really taking steps either to help ourselves in our emotional health, or just as importantly, we're here to help other people. And so you're doing something. But I want to encourage you, want to encourage Jennifer, that even as we sleep,
God is working.
Even as you might not think anything is happening here in your life or the lives of a loved one, but God's doing something. He's doing something. He's healing. He's doing things even though you might not know it. And so we're gonna say a prayer. We're going to kick this off and get ready to grow. All right, let's pray. God, I want to give you thanks. I want to give you thanks for this great, great class.
Yes, God.
I give you thanks, Father, because you help us to understand ourselves. Mm-hmm. And to be able to have hope, to be able to help, to be able to grow. And you're doing great things through this class. Father, you're doing great things in the lives of others through us.
Come on.
Pray for your rich blessing on this class.
Yes,
God, we love you so very much. We pray that you bless the lives of the Konzen family, God, for their tireless efforts at really helping us to understand us, God.
Yeah.
We love them so very much.
Yep.
Bless this time and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. One of my favorites
that
goes
awesome.
Well along with yours, Mike, is, you know, the whole Apollos watered, somebody planted, who planted?
Paul
planted, Apollos watered, and God causes the growth, right?
Yes. Yes.
And that's really important because we're going to talk about some very practical things today. But the reality is, it's God that's working through those things. We're going to talk about some practical tools, but they are tools. That's what they are. They're just tools. And it's important that we recognize God's incredibly powerful heart and character and power behind what little efforts we make, right, in dealing with challenges. So, as promised, today is about specifically anxiety, depression, and suicide, and it is the second portion is completely on treatment. But in all honesty, it was funny putting this together. I was like, this is so tip of the iceberg. Like it's almost a little bit hard for me to even share this with you today because there's so much out there. Well, the reality is when people come to see me in treatment, I'm working with that person and that individual, and I've got to find out what works for them. And so you're getting just a taste of some things today, but it's so individual per person what's going to help them through these different challenges. So just be aware that it is a tip of the iceberg a little bit today. So this is just a reminder. We have already done psychology and Christianity. We've done understanding, we did the DSM, which was the last time, and today we're focusing on, like I said, anxiety, depression, suicidality. Next week is sex and drugs, your favorite, and then And then just, okay, so what do we do with all this therapy stuff is the last week. What we should know about types of therapy, choosing a therapist, what kind of goals to have, how do you mean change after, and what are some of the ethics and laws. So, yeah, there we go. This first part is just going to be a little bit more of a detailed review. If you'll remember last time, I just tapped on the anxiety and depression diagnoses. I'm going to talk about them a little bit more in detail. On social anxiety, panic disorder, generalized anxiety disorder, and obsessive compulsive disorder. Some of you sent me an email asking for the slides. All of you can do that. It's totally fine, although I forgot to send it to Don Floor. I know, and somebody asked me, and this was such a good question, on getting it ahead of time so that you'd have it ahead of time. To tell you the truth, I left at 8:20 this morning, and I was working on it till 8:15. So, and I'm like that. I can teach a class 100 times, but I'm like, oh, but I got it. And what about, and then I need to, I'm just terrible when it comes to preparation for a class, because I just, you know, I tweak it and I, so you, I would love to send it to you ahead of time. I can upload it somewhere ahead of time.
The recordings are already up.
So if you want to go back and listen, and you can get the emails, and you can email me for the slides. So this is John's ARS.
Oh.
Yep, John's website. All the recordings, and then you can, and we can put the slides on there as well. Okay, so this is what we're going to cover, right? And as far as in anxiety, we'll hit depression and suicide as well. Just as a reminder, so I do believe this is one of the most untreated diagnoses out there, which is that marked fear or anxiety about one or more social situations. And mind you, if you look in the DSM, it's much longer than this, but this is just the main pieces. Where there's a fear or anxiety about possible scrutiny by others, like when you're having a conversation, what they might be thinking about you, about meeting people that you're not familiar with, about somebody observing how you're doing things, like when you eat and when you drink. Right, as I said that, you were pulling that cup up to your mouth. About being in front of people in some fashion, either performing or speaking, something like that. So that's social anxiety. It can be when you go into a party. It can be when you come into church. It can be going to work. It can be standing up in front of people speaking. So it comes out in different ways. I would say most of it, with those I work with anyway, is when they walk into a room of people. And we can, again, I mentioned this last week, we can do the kind of, oh, you just need to get over yourself kind of response. But this is very debilitating and very challenging and very anxiety provoking. You know, we talked about the definition of psychopathology is the suffering of the soul. Social anxiety is difficult. And yes, being a disciple does an amazing job of helping with this. But if it's yourself dealing with this, or if you're helping someone else, compassion is so vital to how hard this is. Because what do we do, right? What are we supposed to be committed to as disciples in Acts 2? We are devoted to the fellowship. So if you're a disciple and you know you're supposed to be devoted to the fellowship and you have social anxiety, that's like a catch-22, right? So just appreciate how some of the very commands of God, they're still commands of God. But how does somebody with social anxiety fulfill that command might look differently than somebody like me who, or my daughter, I've always joked, I can talk to a wall. I mean, you know, it's never been an issue. It's energizing to me. I like being among people. So for others, it's the exact opposite. And so it's just really important to understand that your experience might be very different than someone else's. And so it's that fear of acting in a way or showing anxiety symptoms that will be negatively evaluated. In other words, your very anxiety will be negatively evaluated. That your anxiety about going in a situation, somebody like poo-poos it, right? So the fear of that as well. And so in those circumstances, so this is the acting in a certain way that you'll feel humiliated, or somebody will say something humiliating or embarrassing. And then this is a big one, the fear of rejection or offending somebody. So this kind of crosses over into OCD. The fear of offending is pretty big with OCD. But that concern about rejection is huge. And so when I work with disciples who have different anxiety disorders or OCD, the concern about confessing sin isn't just you just need to be open. It's that, and we all deal with this, right? You know, that if I really share about my sin, people won't love me and respect me and want to be with me and so on, right? We all, actually all of us can relate to that. But multiply that about 100 times. And with somebody who has social anxiety, that same fear that we all relate to is much more debilitating and difficult. So again, yes, we can all relate to some extent, but the extent to which it might play out in someone's life can be very challenging. And so social situations almost always provoke fear and anxiety. And when I'm working with somebody with this, as disciples, they don't even recognize it. They'll go, oh, yeah, actually, almost every time that I feel a little anxious every time I'm coming to church. So just walking into church, can you imagine on Sunday morning? If this isn't you, imagine every Sunday morning walking into church and you're full of anxiety. And it has nothing to do with who you're going to be with or God or worship. It's just, it's hard walking to. So imagine feeling that every time you walk into a service. Something that maybe you go, ah, I love being with the body, right? So just, again, the fear and anxiety associated with it. And so it creates a really strong avoidance. Now, obviously, as disciples, we want to get help with that, and how do we not avoid? But that avoidance can be, gosh, it can come out in a lot of different ways, like, saying no to parties, or no to dates, or no to get-togethers and dinners, and not even being aware. So often what people will do is, I'm tired, and they might be tired, but they don't realize they're avoiding. And you don't realize that the avoiding is coming from the social anxiety. So avoidance is big, and this is probably the biggest thing for disciples, is the endurance of 30 years of that and never exploring how challenging it is. So if you've been a disciple for that many years, just pushing through, I mean, imagine how much that takes a toll on your body. Now, amen, God is faithful and you're going to heaven one day, but we just need to be compassionate about pushing through. Good for you. You push through. This is not an easy thing. So again, compassion about this is huge, especially in a world in which we know that we need the fellowship, but it can also be incredibly scary and painful. So we're going to have some question and answer today a little bit more, but so if you've got questions as we go, write them down, put a star by them. I'll be pausing and midway through and at the end for questions. All right, so I just wanted to go over, I know I talked about panic disorder, but I wanted to look very specifically at the symptoms of a panic attack. So it's called an abrupt surge of intense fear or discomfort with, you know, four of these symptoms. And this is how people describe it. Like, I was totally fine and then, boom, I got flooded. And it happens that fast. Now, sometimes almost always there's some kind of antecedent. But that doesn't mean somebody actually recognizes what it is that was happening beforehand that created it. At other times, it can be, or it looks like it can be, purely some physiological reaction coming out of the blue. Typically, there's going to be a number of things in someone's background that create that feeling of it's coming out of the blue. But medications can cause this. So there's a number of different factors that can cause a panic attack, but this is what it looks like. Pounding heart rate, accelerated heart rate, palpitations, sweating, trembling and shaking, shortness of breath, feeling like you're choking. People will say they feel like they're having a heart attack, chest pain, like they're going to throw up, being dizzy, lightheaded, and faint. Body temperature. This is all reflective of what I talked to you about the three things that happen with the fight or flight response is heart rate goes up, perspiration goes up, respiration goes up. So perspiration goes up, so that's the chill and the heat. The feeling of numbness and tingling, and people will tell me, it's like my feet start to feel it, my hands start, it's usually in the extremities. We talked about derealization and depersonalization, and then feeling like you're losing control or going crazy, and the fear of dying. This is, I'm just taking this straight out of the DSM. So when someone says to you they have a panic attack, if they're experiencing these things, I mean, look at that. That'd be like seriously scary. And again, it's vital because the things that we're going to be looking at in treatment, on one of the things that happens with panic is that if someone doesn't receive, often if someone doesn't receive a supportive response, or they themselves don't have their own compassionate supportive response to themselves, panic about panic sets in. And then that's where it can lead to agoraphobia, which is I don't want to leave the house because the panic is so scary about the panic. And I don't ever want to be anywhere that could cause the panic. So panic disorder can be very debilitating. It is, in all honesty, panic attacks are involved in a lot of the different anxiety disorders. And then we talked about this again, just a reminder. So generalized anxiety is like the idea of heavy, heavy worry about all areas of life, or most areas of life. So excessive anxiety and worry about a number of events or activities. And it's difficult, and people will tell me it's just, I mean, it's just worrying thoughts. I cannot control the worry. So these are the, to receive this diagnosis, it's 3 of 6. Restlessness or feeling keyed up on edge, being easily fatigued, difficulty concentrating and mind going blank, irritability, muscle tension, and sleep disturbance. So all of us go, oh my gosh, I think I feel that every day. Right? You're like, I have GAD. So just so you know, all of these, I'm only showing you the symptoms. Actually, to receive a diagnosis, it has to be for a certain length of time, and it causes issues with functioning, and the level of distress about it is very high. So all of us deal with worry. Okay, so this, what we're talking about as far as GAD, is this is a debilitating worry. It makes it hard to function. It makes it hard to be with a loved one. It makes it difficult to enjoy a gathering. It makes it difficult to fall asleep. Work is mind-blowingly scary. So having children, like all of us are worried about our kids, but somebody with GAD having children, it's exponentially higher, the worry level. So just be aware that, again, all of us, we do, right? I woke up and I felt like this yesterday, you know? And so we do. We all have these symptoms. The challenge is when it starts affecting functioning and the stress levels are high and so on. Now, like I said last week, anxiety and depression are often like two sides of a coin. They're very, they have a lot of overlap. The symptoms are very different. But they're great friends with each other, and they often reside within the same person. So we'll hit depression in a bit. Although this is not under the anxiety disorders currently, it is an anxiety involved disorder. So just a reminder, obsessions are recurrent persistent thoughts, urges, images that are intrusive and unwanted. That's very important. And then in trying to ignore or suppress the thoughts and urges and images, then you try to neutralize them with some kind of compulsion. So that would be an obsession, and a compulsion is repetitive excessive behaviors with rigidly applied rules. That's an incredibly shortened version of a whole paragraph they have in the DSM. And then behavior or mental acts not connected realistically with what they're neutralizing or preventing. In other words, I do this thing, but it actually doesn't help what I'm worried about, or this, you know, this concern, this obsession that I have. It's not helping with it, but for some reason doing that relieves my pressure around it. So this is why, say, self-harm and eating disorders are hugely overlapped into anxiety disorders, because sometimes the behaviors that people choose to do are self-harming behaviors or eating disordered behaviors. In other words, doing those things, inflicting harm to the body in some way, or excessive intake of food, they're doing that to relieve some obsessive thoughts or to relieve generalized anxiety disorder. I work with, of all ages, individuals who are inflicting harm with, yes, cutting or burning or striking their head against the wall. multiple different self-harming behaviors. And then, because I work with eating disorders, this comes up quite a bit, where, and we're going to talk about it a bit, food and drugs and how we use it to anesthetize emotion. And so dealing with concerning emotions, the reason why OCD is so challenging is because you've got these emotions that flood the body, and so you have to get rid of them, and you get in a pattern of doing these repetitive behaviors to get rid of them, but it actually doesn't work, right? Those, whatever it is, it's a checking on the stove or washing the hands, those are the most well-known ones, but it can be all kinds of different behaviors, and they aren't attached to what's actually helpful. Well, the same thing happens with drugs and alcohol, that you go do these behaviors because you think they'd be helpful, but they're not. And from the pulpit, we can at times go, you know, those things don't make you happy, which is true. But we do have to remember that a lot of the times people choose to do those things as they're trying to manage the stress and emotion that they're feeling in their life. So understanding that can create a lot of compassion. And just so you know, the compulsions themselves and even the obsessions, so this is the amount of the worrying of the thoughts, is a very time-consuming, high level of distress, and functioning, like I said, is highly affected. So, gosh, this is just a little tiny little list of what causes anxiety. School, job performance and circumstances, homework and tests, responsibilities in the home, you know, concerns about the future career. Relational, so occupational is kind of the first one. Relational, family, friends, parents, children, death of a loved one, lack of stability at home, conflict in the family. So all things around relationships. Right. Lifestyle. So this can be having a home or fixing your home or anything having to do with a house. Traveling, doing projects at work, at home, at school. Sports and how well you're, especially for those who are younger, how well they're doing at the sports. The busy schedule, you know, the scheduling itself, all by itself, very can cause a lot of anxiety. And then, of course, everything having to do with finances and money. And then everything physical. So when there's a lack of sleep and if there's any kind of illness and health problems, intimacy is a huge one. I would say, honestly, I would probably put that at the top. That's a huge area of anxiety when people don't feel like they're in connected, intimate relationships. And I don't actually mean romantic, like, kissy-kissy love relationships. I just mean like having people that know you and you feel attached and connected to somebody. So we're going to be talking a lot about that next week. But the lack of connection is a huge component involved in anxiety. And so then, of course, if somebody's married and this is supposed to be their one and only, and it's not a place of secure intimacy and attachment, right? So that's just huge involved in anxiety. And then, of course, everything to do with the body. I already mentioned health, but how someone feels they look, how they feel about their appearance, their body image, and how it's influenced by society. Anxiety about the body is immense. It's just immense. And we tend to think it's a female thing. It's not. And then, of course, especially for disciples, anything involved in your spiritual life. So, again, with OCD, challenges with sin are huge. I was working with one individual and we just kept saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. And just finding ways to breathe around the idea of I'm a sinner. When it's like, oh, I can't sin, I'm not supposed to sin, oh my gosh, I sinned again. And it's really debilitating. And that's why it's hard to walk into a room, because you might sin. Because now you're surrounded by a bunch of people you might sin against. And so it's just the fear about sin and sinning can be hugely anxiety provoking. Yes, we all need to repent, and just actually the maybe I won't repent comes in there. And again, this will overlap big time into OCD. Knowing the expectations of other people, and I talk about the shoulds. We know the shoulds really well as disciples, and I love this phrase, we need to stop shoulding all over ourselves. Shoulds, I mean, we have commands in the scriptures, right? And commands are beautiful and lovely, but shoulding all over ourselves is a little problematic. I should do this, I should... You know, the feeling of those expectations of others and what will happen if I don't do those things. And then definitely if anybody is any kind of, when I say leadership, I mean any kind of serving position, can create anxiety, even though someone's heart is to give and to serve. Or will they be found lacking in that role of leadership or service? So we could probably make a list about 10 times that, 100 times that length, but that's just a taste. Now, this is what's interesting. This was actually from a research study they did of a scale. And this is what adults put. Number one, death that causes stress, death of spouse. Right? Divorce, marital separation. Okay, look at the intimacy piece right there. Big, big time. Any kind of jail term and law, any law involvement. Death of a close family member, so other than a spouse. Personal injury or illness, so big time, the body, right? Marriage. So look at the top seven, four of them have to do with the marital relationship. Being fired at work, there's marital reconciliation, retirement, again, job, occupation is huge, change in health of a family member. So often I'll have individuals, their stress is not about their own health, but about their family member's health. Pregnancy, sex difficulties, I'm a sex therapist, let me tell you. They say sex is not, in marriages, it's not... It only has like about a 25% impact when it's going well. When it's not going well, it has a 75% impact. So we know that it exponentially affects the marital relationship when there are sexual difficulties. Gain of a new family member, so this could be a baby or grandma moves in. Business, again, we got the occupational finances. Death of a close friend, okay? So again, this is intimacy related. Work, change in the number of arguments, meaning arguments increase, and so stress increases. Mortgage, so there's money, foreclosure, loan, change. So work, we know this, we're not surprised. Work, money, family. You know, these are just big ones, right? Okay, what did kids say? These were students. Death of a family member, right? And we think of depression with death, but actually death often creates huge responses in anxiety. Lots of tests. I mean, listen to the student here. Lots of tests. It's final weeks, applying to graduate school. Look at number six, assignments in class due the same day. Number nine, lots of deadlines to meet. Number 11, you had a hard upcoming week. Number 12, you went to the test unprepared. You know, number 15, you did worse than expected on a test. Number 17, you had project research papers due. Number 18, you did badly on a test. Okay? Guess when... mental health problems come out the most.
Oh, wow.
Right, remember we talked about that? That a lot of them, why? Oh my goodness. This is the students going, this is hard on so many levels because it's attached to fear of future. It's attached to so many things. Okay, so be compassionate to the campus brothers and sisters and to the singles who are trying to establish themselves after having passed all of those tests and they finally have a job or somebody who's chosen, you know, a different field without college and they're trying to get work and trying to make money and trying to pay bills. You might have been there a year and you already feel it and you might want to go, well, wait till you're 50 and you're still struggling with it. I mean, we can be really dismissive, right? We can be really dismissive. And the young, you know, those who are younger, you might say to somebody older, you don't get it, I haven't found a job yet. We can be dismissive of each other's experiences instead of going, ah, tell me about it. Share it with me. What's that like for you? Gosh, I don't know if I can relate, but I know I've gone through this. And so that's so hard. Like that compassion and empathy instead of, well, let me tell you what I go through, you know, makes a big difference. Okay, what else did the students say? Victim of a crime, so goodness, anything law-related. Now look at number seven, breaking up. We can be pretty dismissive of that, but let me tell you, that can be traumatic. Again, like I was just sharing with a young teenager in my home who just broke up with somebody, and I shared about, I was 25, I was engaged to be married in Tucson. I was on staff, and my fiance just did really poorly and dove on all levels. And we 6 weeks before the wedding, I gave back the rings. I mean, like the level of, I remember that my girlfriend, who I lived with at the time, the night I would have been married, she said she heard me crying all night long. Like, I don't really remember that time period that well. It's all kind of fuzzy, but I remember that night, right? I mean, the level of anxiety and depression that comes up with a loss of intimacy. I mean, thank God I moved here to San Diego, and actually the week I moved here, the weekend I moved here, I was walking up on stage to sing, and my husband met me. I don't remember meeting him, but he remembers meeting me. We got married about 2.5 years later. But you don't know that when you're in the middle of it. And what if you never meet somebody, and you know people who are 50 or 60, and they've not met somebody, and they're faithful disciples. So the fear of not being in a connected relationship is huge. And so we need to really be compassionate about that. Finding out that someone's cheated, stuff being stolen, again, victim of a crime, lost something. I mean, when you don't have a lot of resources and you lose your wallet, that's just not a small... This is devastating to life. Death of a pet. Now, let me tell you, that's not just... It came up here. I thought this was interesting on the student one, but I would say, I was surprised it didn't show up on the adult one. Very, a lot of depressive and anxiety symptoms associated with the love of the animals that live in your home, especially. Again, preparing for the future, that's the interview. And again, look at number 19, parents getting a divorce. So, and guess when that happens most? A good chunk of the time, a high percentage of divorces happen when the kids leave the home, right? And so the impact that has, okay, so they're out of the home, but the impact that has can be huge. And let me tell you, they are so worried about being overly dependent on people often, and or people not being dependable. Roommate conflict, so this is relationships and anything breaking down, right? So we need to be in connection to work through these things, in connection with God and in connection with one another. Anxiety is very real. These things are very challenging. This is what it does to the body. When someone perceives a threat, this isn't just when someone's attacking them. This is when a threat can be the test coming up, or it can be the job assessment coming up, or a spouse becoming angry. When a threat is... perceived, the brain increases blood flow to keep you, blood flow is increased to the brain to keep you awake and alert. Lungs, oxygen is raised to remove the gas from them. The heart, the increased rate and the elevated blood pressure. The stomach secretes acid and accelerates digestion. This is all happening and you can't control it. Muscles, they extra blood supply and it increases tension. And in the hands, there's sweating, blood is withdrawn from the hands, and people will say that, the tips of my fingers become cold. Okay, so what if you lived in that 24/7? That's what anxiety does to the body. It's that, which is a natural good response, but it's constant. So just be aware of the physical challenges that come along with anxiety. We do know that what you would call psychophysiological responses, meaning the brain and the body are so intertwined, that creating issues with asthma, with ulcers, with insomnia, with chronic headaches, with hypertension, and with heart disease. We know that it is related, that anxiety is related. Now, that yes, they also found that ulcers are caused by bacteria in the gut. That was a major finding just a few years ago, because doctors would go, oh, you're having ulcers, you need to go see a therapist. Well, actually, I would recommend both. Go check the bacteria and see a therapist. Because the reality is our mind and our body are super, I'm just tapping on this. This is a big chunk of what comes in my door, is that how we're doing mentally with depression and with anxiety hugely affects the health in our body. And we can go, you need to go do these things so that you're healthier, and we can be kind of dismissive of it, but it's just vital. Remember, look at all that. If you do that to the heart, if you uptick that heart at that level throughout the day, all day, you're going to have heart problems, right? So just be compassionate about what these things do to the body. And so let me just give you an example. So this would be coronary heart disease. Okay, so what is that? It's a blocking of the coronary arteries. It includes angina pectoris, which is chest pain, coronary occlusion, which is complete blockage of the coronary artery, a myocardial infarction, which is a heart attack. So that's what coronary heart disease will look like. Carrie could speak to this much more specifically. It's a leading cause of death in men older than 35 years and women older than 40 years in the U.S., right? We know that heart problems are huge, right? What are the causes? Well, there's, I just put a few of them on here. Job stress, high levels of anger and depression, those are some of the biggest ones. Okay, so remember, what is all that doing to this? And so therefore, it's connected. Yes, it's also high cholesterol, obesity, hypertension, smoking, lack of exercise. The challenge is if we only focus on the physiological stuff and we don't focus on the psychological stuff, you're still only doing half of the treatment for coronary heart disease. So it's just vital, that whole idea of integrative care that we're, as a Western culture, embracing more and more is huge. Okay, so just to give you a taste of that. So we're going to go ahead. I'm going to go into just explaining depression, and then we'll take a break. We've already talked about this, but just so you know, it's... to have the diagnoses of major depressive disorder, you have to have one major depressive episode. So I wanted to explain to you what a major depressive episode looks like. It's depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day. So it's over a two-week period. So it's 2 weeks of very depressed mood over that entire time. It can be in children and adolescents, irritability, diminished interest in pleasure, and yeah. Significant weight loss or appetite, lower appetite, sleeping problems, agitation or slowing down physically, fatigue, can't barely move, feeling worthless, and then having a huge amount of guilt nearly every day. Now notice the words, nearly every day. So this isn't like just self-reproaching guilt about maybe I'm sick and I'm not getting stuff done. This is a debilitating worthlessness, inappropriate guilt, excessive amounts of that, that it is hard to even move physically, indecisiveness or difficulty concentrating thinking, and then definitely everything having to do with suicidal thinking, thoughts of death. So in other words, not just suicidal thinking like take my life, but also constant thoughts about death, recurrent suicidal ideation without a specific plan or an actual suicide attempt and a plan. So that, right, so that is a major depressive episode. If somebody has one of those, major depression is, that's not a like, you get it, you don't get it, you get it, you don't get it, because often what will happen is that episode will happen and then like 4 or 5 years later or 1 year later or 10 years later, another episode will happen. But then what somebody doesn't actually recognize is that in between there was a low gray. And so the low gray would be ER. Okay, so we're going to talk about that in a minute. So that's the low gray. When you combine the low gray, meaning the cloud over the head, with a major depressive disorder, it is major depressive disorder. Okay, so the words that we use might be bummed, being blue, feeling down, I just can't snap out of it. Depression doesn't always have a cause. People are always trying to figure out the cause. It affects women more than men, about 7% of the population, and I think that number is like not even correct. It is, we've just passed a couple different slides that say it's the leading cause of, you know, in the world. In other words, it's very debilitating. It's vital to make sure that there aren't medical things involved. Somebody should always go and see their doctor to make sure that there's not something medically going on that's causing some of the challenges. There is a difference between the typical baby blues that women have and what you would call postpartum, meaning if somebody actually starts to feel it even pre-birth to a baby, and then the depth to which it carries all throughout after having the baby, it increases exponentially. Some women, though, experience that actually the onset of symptoms happens after the baby's born. So baby blues versus postpartum depression. And then, of course, the thing about depression is it majorly overlaps, like I said, with anxiety and substance abuse. So just a reminder of the pieces on depression. Yeah. I don't know. I guess I just don't believe in myself anymore. Poor bunny rabbit, right? However, the concerns about self-esteem and having a vision for self are huge. I'm going to talk about those a bit at the end. I mean, in the second half. So what are some of the signs? Again, this is just a reminder of the DSM. Poor appetite, difficulty sleeping, crying more than normal, having racing thoughts, defensive responses, anger, taking things personally, taking criticism badly, lack of motivation, lack of enjoyment, feeling hopeless, helpless, suicidal thoughts. I want you to notice a few things. If you saw bullet number 5 in a disciple, anger, taking things personally, and taking criticism badly, what would you first think?
Pride.
And a good chunk of the time, you're going to be correct. But how much of the time is it actually a symptom of depression? So it's just important to just look at the bigger picture, right? We can be very quick to go, you're just being sinful. And maybe it's both. I mean, I tell people, sometimes you can't, it's hard to tell what's sin and what's my mental health condition. It can be really hard. And sometimes it is literally the mental health condition coming out in this very explosive way. All of these, honestly, if somebody came to you with racing thoughts, we would say, take every thought captive in Corinthians. I think God put that scripture in the Bible for a reason, because I think it's a really good idea. But how do you do it? You know, so we're going to talk about some of that today. But so it's important that when people express these things to you, when you experience them, that we're not dismissive of them, that we're very compassionate about them. And then we thought, okay, what are some ways to actually be supportive and helpful with each of these symptoms? So here's Eeyore. what's the difference between major depressive and persistent? Persistent means you've never had a major depressive episode. You've never had the 2 weeks of can't get out of bed, can't stop crying. So I'm giving you kind of an extreme example, but you haven't had an episode, but you have the clinging on to you. And this is what I explained to you last week, the Shapiros call the disciple killer. So this is somebody that continues through life and is very productive and loves Jesus and loves the kingdom and serves and always feels this heavy cloud over them, always feels this drop in their gut the moment they wake up. The thing that people express to me is that they wake up feeling, oh, every single morning. And they're like, I shouldn't feel this way. They go and pray, and it definitely, right? All the things of being a disciple are super helpful. But the reality is, if this isn't something you struggle with, imagine feeling that cloud every single day, and you're both doing the exact same things as a disciple. But one has this cloud, and the other doesn't experience that. Like, that's two very different what's happening in their lives pieces. So again, compassion is just huge. No prayer or depressive episode. If it's occurred, then it's major depressive disorder. So what does it look like? Poor appetite, overeating, insomnia, low energy. It looks a lot like major depression. Low self-esteem, poor concentration, feelings of hopelessness. All right? You just don't have the big episode of the 2 weeks. Okay, we talked about that last week, but I didn't put the picture up, and I just had to this week, okay? I just think that's the funniest picture ever, right? PMDD, so this is, we might call this PMS, but this isn't PMS. This is the more extreme version that we talked about. This is what it looks like. The mood swing is big. So it's got all of the mood swing, the irritability, depressed mood, anxiety, decreased interest in activity. So you can see both the anxiety and the depression symptoms. Difficulty concentrating, lethargy, marked change in appetite. So you can see all the symptoms we've already looked at, but it is directly, you'll notice in the very first on A, during menses, 5 symptoms in the final week before onset, improvement within days after onset, and then minimal or absent in the weeks in between. So this, you could have all of these symptoms, but if they're not tied to the monthly cycle, then it's not PMDD. So just to understand that, why does this look the same as the other stuff we just looked at? Because if it's not connected to the cycle, then it's going to be more likely the other diagnoses that we've looked at. Okay? Because helping, knowing that it's around, that it's fully hormonal can be helpful to the, well, is helpful to the process of treatment. Okay, so we're going to do this after the break. So we will start again right at 10 o'clock.
Please go by and sign up at the table if you haven't yet.
And Glenn's books are available.
All right. Oh, yes. So. Turn me off. You're welcome.
Okay.